We're in Genesis chapter 4, which has nothing to do with Nicodemus, or whoever that fellow was telling us about. But I've been away for a couple of weeks, in case you didn't notice, and I keep thinking about where I was a week ago today. So I'm ready to be back, maybe not happy to be back, but ready to be back. And if you've got a Bible, which you're encouraged to bring, let's just open it to Genesis chapter 4, near the beginning of your Bible. In weeks that are past, we have seen through chapter 3 how sin has come and contaminated our humanity. And 2 weeks ago, when Duncan very ably filled in and dealt with the consequences of sin, we see the results that have flowed from that contamination of sin. Today, when we go through Genesis 4, we see that played out in two very distinct humanities. Humanly speaking, we tend to divide humanity into twos as well. Ethnically, you often hear there's two kinds of people. There's Scotsmen, and there's those who wish they were Scotsmen. Or Koreans, and those who wish, fill in any ethnic group you want. We divide ourselves, unfortunately, humanly, as ethnically. Then we divide on the basis of economy as well. There's the haves and the have-nots. We have the left wing and we have the right wing when it comes to politics. We have any number of ways of dividing our humanity up into two groups. Our group, the right one, and the other group. But God divides humanity, although in two, He divides it on a different basis. Humanity, from God's perspective, is divided on the basis of those who are in relationship with Him and those who are not in relationship with Him. And we see in chapter 3 of Genesis the first inklings of that very marked distinction between those two humanities. It's played out all the way through the Bible. And in John 3, verse 18, for example, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the biblical Nicodemus, when He says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. There's one humanity. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are not condemned. But those who believe not are condemned already. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Two types of humanities. So when we come to chapter 4, we have these two humanities played out in Cain and his brother Abel. Just read in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 to start here. We read, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Now, you'll note that this is very, very carefully told, this story. We go from Cain to Abel, and then from Abel to Cain, Cain to Abel, Abel to Cain. So we see Cain born, and she said, with the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought forth portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. When we come to these two humanities, we see they have exactly the same parents. So there's no genetic difference between them. They have the same upbringing. Their environments were the same, so there's no difference in their upbringing. On the basis of nurture and on the basis of nature, these two people, Cain and Abel, come from exactly the same pool. And yet they are so distinct to represent these two humanities. As we've seen in the past, if I can just backpedal for a moment, we have seen time and time again throughout these few chapters this biblical principle that's played all the way through to the last pages of the Bible of worship which shapes worldview. Worldview which directs our ways. What we worship is what we are. And so when we have worship, we see that that shapes our worldview, how we think, and how we make decisions. And when we come to our worldview, we see that that worldview is what informs, what directs, what motivates our behavior. So when we come to the difference between these two humanities, we see that it's divided on the basis of what they worship. You are what you worship. We see that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And then we see at one portion, we're not informed much more than this, but the narrator tells us that there was an opportunity for worship. And we see in verse 3 that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. That was quite legitimate. We see throughout the Old Testament that worship is expressed by the people of God by bringing grain as an offering of thanks and worship to the Lord. And when we come to verse 4, we see Abel's offering. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And we see that the Lord looked with favor on what Abel offered, and with lack of favor on what Cain offered. Now, some would suggest to us the reason for this favor-disfavor dysfunction is because one was a blood offering and the other wasn't. But that's not played out here. That's not really supported by the Scripture at all. Because in Leviticus chapters 2, 3, we find grain offerings given quite legitimately. The narrator is very careful in telling us what the distinction between these two offerings are. And it's not because one was from the ground and the other was from the flock. It's because of this. Cain brought some stuff to offer to God. And when it comes to Abel's offering, we see two very distinct distinctions here. Number one is he brought fat. And number two, he brought from the firstborn. The offering of Abel manifested a heart of worship that was completely lacking in the heart of Cain. Let me illustrate. Let me just show you what's going on here. Is that with respect to Abel, he brought what was fat. And throughout again the Old Testament, symbolically this fat is something that was for God. If I can be really mundane here, when you take fat and put it on the fire, that fat becomes alive. It spits and sparks and flames and all the rest. It demonstrates life when it's put on fire. Joy. Enthusiasm for the flame. The other thing is that it's from the firstborn. When Abel wanted to bring something to God, it was the first things, the most important things he brought. It seems to me, as I read here in Cain's offering, that he simply brought what was convenient. He brought stuff that was left over. It's very clear that it doesn't say he brought the first fruits. He brought what was convenient. I go to a Chinese restaurant here periodically. And over this Chinese restaurant, cashier is a god shelf. And on there's a ceramic statue of a very dignified-looking man, oriental, with the long robes and a long beard and all the rest. And he's the god. There's some incense sticks there and whatever. I talked to Kathy. She's the waitress there. We've got this kind of relationship. I tell her that her god's dusty, and she has to dust him off. He can't do it for himself. But the interesting thing here is that we have a Chinese restaurant with a whole menu of mouth-watering foods. And the best that this poor schmuck gets is an unpeeled orange in a bowl sitting in front of him. I thought it was funny. Of all the restaurant meals, this god doesn't get the first, he doesn't get the best, he gets an unpeeled orange out of a box of unpeeled oranges. And I wonder how much different our worship is from that of Cain's and Abel's. Do we think that when we worship, we can simply give God what is convenient to us to give to God? Mere tokenism. That's all that orange was a token. I have in my mind that Cain brought a zucchini. Zucchinis are the result of the fall. I'm quite convinced of that. Don't ever try to feed me a zucchini squash loaf. But I want to make the point. Cain brought a zucchini. Have that in your mind. He has a whole field of zucchinis, and he has a surplus of them, and he says, I've got to give something to God. What should I? Oh, I'll give him that zucchini. I'm going to keep the T-bone steaks for myself. How different is that from saying, I know that the resources I have with respect to money is, for example, one way in which we can worship God. Because money is something which represents my life. I work for a week of my life is then converted into a paycheck. So that paycheck represents a week of my life. What do I give to God of that week of my life? Well, let's see, what do I got here? Sorry, God, you get nothing this week. Or maybe $2. We'll give him $2. Yeah, he needs $2 here. Or do we set aside and say, no, Lord, I'm going to give you the first and I'm going to give you the best of my paycheck. Or what about my time? When it comes to time, you hear so often, I didn't have any time for that kind of thing. When it talks about Bible study, when it talks about serving, when it talks about going and telling other people about the Lord Jesus, when it talks about any of these other kind of things, which are something that is done to worship God. I haven't got time. You have exactly 24 hours in the day, the same as I have. The question is whether you have time or not. You have time. The issue is, what do you use it for? Do you give the first and do you give the best to God? Or are you like Cain, who simply gives tokenism? It doesn't fit in this week, so I'm going to miss that. But I'll go and study my books. I'll go and spend hours and hours in overtime for my employer. I'll go and watch a movie. I'll do all of these things. But when it comes time for God, we have the attitude of Cain, mere tokenism for God. What do we worship? What do we use our resources for? God or self? Cain or Abel? What represents our heart? And so we see what we are is what we worship. And we see here what Cain was manifested by his tokenism in worship, the zucchini. And what we see in Abel here is a man who was willing to give the first and the best irrevocably to God. And we see as a result of that, that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now look at the result in Cain. Because Cain's token worship was not accepted, it says here that Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Here's the attitude that treats God like a vending machine. You put your token dollar into the slot, you pull your button, and nothing comes out that you expected. And so what do? You get angry. You kick the stupid vending machine because it didn't give you what you wanted. Do we treat God like that? We put in our token zucchini, we pull the slot, and we don't get what we want, so we get angry with God. No thought about what God wants, but what I want. God is there to serve my needs. So I put my token in, I pull the button, pull the slot, and I don't get what I want from God. And so we hear things like this. God, I tried Jesus once, and I didn't get what I wanted. It didn't serve my needs. And so you see this disappointment. Because you've got this strange caricature of God. You're not worshiping the God of heaven on His terms. You're worshiping the God of your imagination on your terms. When we see worship, we see that it shapes worldview, the way we think, the way we make decisions, and it also directs how we act. And so when we come to verse 6, we see how Cain acts. Now, Abel is not the player here. We know in the New Testament that Abel is represented as a righteous man. We see in the list of faith in Hebrews 11, Abel leads the list. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And by doing so, demonstrated he was righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about him in Matthew 23 about being the first of the martyrs. And yet Abel didn't say one word. And he's not even the major actor in this story. Cain is the one that is the focus. Then the Lord said to Cain, in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And we see here that God is presenting Cain with a choice. If you continue to do the things you're doing, destruction. If you do what is well-pleasing, the sense is to God, then you will find that favor. And then he makes this interesting statement, this picture which is drawn in verse 7. Sin is crouching at your door. Now that word crouching is the idea used of domesticated sheep, for example. I don't think it's talking about a domesticated sheep. It's also used of lionesses. As they crouch down, as they lie down, the same word in the original Hebrew is used here in chapter 49 of Genesis, of a lion crouching, lying down, a lioness. It's an animal which is a predator, ready to spring on its prey at the opportune moment. So what we have here is sin crouching, if I can say, like a predator at your door, ready to spring on you as the prey. And if we do not worship the Lord of heaven on His terms, we are not free individuals. We become enslaved to sinful habits. We become enslaved to sin as if it was a predator and we were the prey. We're completely vulnerable because we don't want to worship God on His terms. Cain has a choice to make, and here's his choice revealed in verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field, you deceitful." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and he killed him. You are what you worship. And the way that we treat other human beings is a reflection of the God we worship. And in 21st century Middle Eastern or even our world thinking, this is the same worship that finds it appropriate to strap high explosives on your chest and walk into a school bus full of children and blow them to bits. You are what you worship. Cain and Abel. Two humanities. When we come to verse 9 down to 16, we see here that we are involved with the Lord's presence and Cain going out from it. In verse 9, we read, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" Now, I think Cain interpreted this as a dumb question. He says, "I don't know." He lied. He replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" When God asks questions, it's an invitation to rethink your position. It's an invitation to take hold of His grace. It's an invitation to see things His way rather than your way. "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he lies. And then this very astute observation was made at our care group on Friday. "Am I my brother's keeper?" is an implicit way of saying, "God, he was your responsibility, not mine, and you blew it." Why doesn't God take care of His own people? Why does He allow them to be slaughtered in East Timor? Why does He allow them to be suffering in this place and that place? Is God not able? Of course He's able. But it's Cain who asks the question and makes the statements, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Then we see the Lord responds to this. He says, "What have you done?" God knew what happened. "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Now, we're not going to be able to go into all the things here. I just want to point this one thing out. That as a result of what Cain did, because of what he worshipped, God said he would be an aimless wanderer on the earth. From this point onwards, the presence of God is going to be withdrawn from Cain. Here is a man who knew God's presence and lost it. And he's going to be an aimless wanderer on the earth. As a Christian, a person who didn't know God until I was 20 years of age and then came into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I look back on the life that I had before I became a Christian and realize that if I continued to live that life, basically it was just being an aimless wanderer. There is really no point to living life. Yes, you can get degrees. And yes, you can have children. And yes, you can make a lot of money. And yes, you can do this, and you can do that, and you can do this. But when it's all said and done, so what? There's really no point to life once you become disconnected from that which is immortal, infinite, eternal, from God Himself. Your life is just the misery of aimless wandering through life. Cain responds to that, not with repentance, not with a desire to get reconnected with God, but with a bunch of self-serving pity. He uses the word I, me, my 7 times in these next verses. He says to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Somehow he's made himself into the victim. God is unjust to be doing this to you. I, me, my. Sort of reminds me of the fellow who murdered his father and then murdered his mother. And after the trial was said and done and he was found guilty, he was asked if he wanted to say anything to the court before he was sentenced. And he threw himself upon the mercy of the court on the basis that he was now an orphan. A murderer is turning himself into the victim. How like people today? The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over." The Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And the word Nod simply is the Hebrew word for aimless wanderer. He went out and he aimlessly wandered through life. We don't have any record of what he accomplished in life. We don't have any record of how long he lived. We don't have any record of when he died. It really is quite irrelevant to the story, to God's story. This man disconnected himself from God, and the rest of his life was simply aimlessly wandering. The rest of his life was simply taking up space until he died. Now, if you don't know God, basically from God's perspective, you may not feel this way, but you're simply taking up space until you die. Now, we see here the descendants of Cain in verse 17 to the end in verse 24. And I want to show you just a few things here, because this really marks our own culture and worldview in Canada, North America today. We see that Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad was born Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Try that sometime. We see here, including Adam, 7 generations. We have here the completion of where the line of Cain ends up. Now, he focuses on Lamech. Lamech married 2 women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal and was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, I just want to point out here that just because a person doesn't know God doesn't mean they're stupid. It doesn't mean they're social, not antisocial. This man was married, he had children. His children, and he built a city, his children played music. Technologically, Tubal Cain made bronze and iron. And yet, you know, the one thing that I noticed here when I read this over and over and over again was the absence of one very important thing. Throughout this whole event of Lamech's children, there's not one reference to God. God is absolutely absent from their thinking and their life. In Canada today, we have the same kind of a situation. Because when you start to get distance from God as Creator, you take the principles and the ideals of God and you begin to distort them or get rid of them altogether. You note that this man married two wives. He's already departed from the ideal of God in marriage, or the distortion of God's ideal in marriage. Been reading the papers in the last few months? We see here that we are technological giants in Canada, North America, spiritual midgets. We see here that Lamech has a little song for his wives. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. Oh, such a humble man. I have killed a man for wounding me. A young man for injuring me. Somebody nicked me with their knife on my arm and I sliced his head off. We see here a low value on life. The Academy Award for the Best Picture of the Year, last week, was it? Went to The Million Dollar Baby. Million Dollar Baby is about a young woman who goes into a boxing ring as an athlete. She's injured and paralyzed. The whole movie is about the issue of euthanasia. Disability rights groups argue that this movie has set the rights of the disabled back 25 years. Because the message of that movie, which is the best picture of the year in North America, is advocating euthanasia for disabled people, and what they're saying is the life of a disabled person is not worth living. A complete disconnect from God results in the devaluation of human life. Now, if we stop the story there, we would see a complete knockout punch to God. But the narrator is very careful to say, no, round one goes to Cain, but the match is not over. Verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. After the knockout punch between Cain and Abel, round one is over. The narrator is very careful at the end of this story to shine the spotlight on God's corner of the ring and demonstrate that he is still active in a world that is alienated from him. A man named Enosh is born. And then humans began to call on the name of the Lord. The name Enosh means frail, mortal, human. Not the self-serving, self-pitying, self-centered Cain. But a frail, mortal, human being. And they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. We see here the other humanity. When we are frail and mortal in our own sight, we see that calling on the name of the Lord is firstly a call of honesty. I acknowledge who I am, my own limitations, my own frailty, my own sinfulness. And I remember when I was 20, yearning for a relationship with God and not knowing how to come about that. Two young men shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me at the university campus. And I couldn't get the conversation out of my mind. They demonstrated to me that the Bible says about me that I am alienated from God. I'm a sinner, in biblical terms. Somebody who has no connection with God. and is under his judgment at that very moment. But they demonstrated to me from the Bible as well that God loved me. The Bible says, for God so loved the world, so loved me, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God provides a way back to make connection with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. But we have to come in honesty, acknowledging our frailty, our mortality, our need for God. And when we do that, that calling on the name of the Lord is also an act which honors God in recognizing his love, in recognizing his holiness, in recognizing his ability to change a frail mortal man into a child of God. And so that night, a long time ago now, 1971, I, as an Enosh, a frail mortal man, in my ignorance, without knowing beans about the Bible, simply said, God, I need you. And I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took me from one humanity, the humanity of Cain, and it placed me in the other humanity, the humanity related to God through Jesus Christ. I suppose the question is this. One humanity, when they give their zucchini to God, gets angry. The other humanity, when they realize that they're frail and mortal, calls out to God for his mercy. Here we have two humanities. And the question I leave with you to wrestle with is, in which humanity are you? If anybody would like to talk more about this afterwards, I'm available. And there's other people here in the audience that are available. But it's Abel, the man who was martyred, who was righteous with God. Which humanity do you belong to? Cain or Abel? Simple as that. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, although we've covered much territory here today and very quickly, we pray that your word by your Spirit would latch itself upon the minds and hearts of those here today. I pray that your word might become real and revealing to each person here, showing them of your love, of your invitation, of your desire to be our God through and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We got started a little bit late tonight, this morning, so we'll just end here. We'll be coming back after a time of coffee for the breaking of bread at 11:30.